Tonight we're going to continue with what Jesus said in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, going down to verse 20, and talking about how it is to work. We're doing a series on the ordinances of the church. And though this officially is not an ordinance, I'm underlining that once again, it does follow that this is something the church ought to be practicing, though I find the church, by and large, the church meaning Christendom at large, doesn't often do it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight that you have given us another opportunity to gather. And you told us to not forsake the fellowshipping of ourselves, the gathering of ourselves together, but to do it even more as we see the day approaching, the day of your coming. And we anticipate your coming, Lord, now more than ever before. And now it is incumbent upon us to fellowship more and more, to be encouraged, to be taught, to have our perspective adjusted. All, Lord, so that we might serve you and please you as we do. Screamed, so it was worth it at least, just for that. Just so you don't think I take church discipline too seriously, this is simply ink. Tonight we're going to continue with what Jesus said in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, going down to verse 20, and talking about how it is to work. We're doing a series on the ordinances of the church. And though this officially is not an ordinance, I'm underlining that once again, it does follow that this is something the church ought to be practicing, though I find the church, by and large, the church meaning Christendom at large, doesn't often do it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight that you have given us another opportunity to gather. And you told us to not forsake the fellowshipping of ourselves, the gathering of ourselves together, but to do it even more as we see the day approaching, the day of your coming. And we anticipate your coming, Lord, now more than ever before. And now it is incumbent upon us to fellowship more and more, to be encouraged, to be taught, to have our perspective adjusted. All, Lord, so that we might serve you and please you as we do. Lord, we ask that your Spirit tonight would take the words that Jesus taught, the words that you gave your servant Paul to teach and others, that your Spirit would instruct our hearts personally, motivate us, Father, in a very unique way, to love your church, to love our family, very unique way, to love your church, to love our family, so much that we would get involved in the restoration of those who really need it. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John Siemens, in his book, The Harvest of Humanity, tells a story about a German soldier who was wounded and was supposed to go to the army hospital for treatment. So he came to this large, imposing structure, and he walked in. As soon as he walked in, he saw two doors. And a sign was hung on each door. And one sign said, for the slightly wounded. The other sign said, for the seriously wounded. So he went through the first door because he was slightly wounded. And as soon as he walked through the door, he found himself in a large hallway. And he walked down the hallway and came to the end of it, and he found two doors. And on one door, there was a sign that said, for officers only. And the other door said, for non-officers. So he walked through the second door for non-officers. And as soon as he walked through that door, he found himself in another long hallway. So he walked down the long hallway, and wouldn't you know it, there's two more doors. And one said, for party members only. The other door said, for non-party members only. So he walked through the second door for non-party members only, and he found himself out on the street. When he finally got home, his mother, who had anticipated his return from the army, said, well, son, how was it at the hospital? He said, well, Mom, in all truth, they really didn't do me much good, but man, you ought to see the organization they have. Unfortunately, that is how many churches operate. They don't do much good for people, but man, do they have committee after committee, organization after organization. But nothing really is accomplished, and people are not helped all that much. The church is meant so that we would mutually help one another. It is not something that a pastor or a leader or paid staff does. It's something we all are mutually called to do together, to help one another grow by the gifts we have been given and by the discipleship, the one-on-one, the relationships that we're to have, the responsible relationships in the body of Christ. Part of that curriculum in the body of Christ is holiness. God wants his people to be holy. What that means is not wear bigger halos than everybody else or wear robes and sandals, but to live as set apart people living by the standards of the New Testament. And God desires us to be holy. It's not an Old Testament concept. It's funny. You talk to some Christians and you mention holiness and they think, listen, that's Old Testament. Excuse me. It's very New Testament. In fact, Peter, the disciple of Jesus, in quoting the Old Testament and making it relevant for the New Testament church, quoted that famous Old Testament saying, "Therefore be ye holy, for I am holy." That's in 1 Peter, where he wrote that to the church. So holiness must be among us. It is an illusion to think that we can just preach it from the pulpit without living it among us in our own personal lives and then applying it to the church body at large. If we do that, if we say this is what God wants and we as Christians and so forth, but we don't in church life apply the standards of holiness, then we promote simply hypocrisy. That's all we promote, carnality and hypocrisy, because there's no oomph behind all of those words. And so we need to be holy, and part of church discipline, and I think what Jesus is speaking about here speaks to that. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven," or as some translations say, will have already been bound in heaven. "Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on anything on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done by them or for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." It's an odd passage, but it is a passage that describes the purity, the holiness of church life. Now, I mentioned that church discipline, and I hope that from last week's study, you have a nice, healthy respect for what that word means. It doesn't mean let's take you out and whip you or castigate you verbally. The whole purpose is to restore a person back into fellowship with God and to fellowship with the church. But as I said, it is rare to find many churches involved in it, and it shouldn't be that surprising. After all, if you're not genuinely interested in purity within the church, it's not surprising to find that same group not all that interested in dealing with impurity within the church. You have to, first of all, love purity and the holiness of God. And as we said last week, people have misinterpreted the statement of Jesus in Matthew 7, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And they often toss that scripture around saying that you can justify tolerating any sin in the name of love. After all, you shouldn't judge anybody who's involved. It seems that the watchword of today's church is privacy. It's none of your business, people will say. I have my rights. I'm responsible only to myself, is the general attitude whenever you bring up church discipline. It's interesting, though, how people will talk about that. It's nobody's business. Don't get involved in my life. I'm responsible only to myself. And they would shun church discipline, yet why is it that the same group of people wouldn't shun gossiping about it to other people? Well, they don't want to confront and get involved and resolve it, but it seems that many Christians are happy to talk about it to others. There's a scripture in the book of Proverbs I was meditating on this week, In Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now, we mentioned last week the normal way that a Christian handles sin in his life is by judging himself. It is a private matter at first. That is, we listen to Bible studies, we read the Bible on our own in quiet time, we discuss truths with other Christians in fellowship, or we observe their lives, and as we do all those things, we see truth, and often we see our own error or lifestyle that doesn't match up to that, and we say, you know what, I'm convicted by that. And in my conviction, I want to change that. And that's what Paul said. He said to the Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. Now, when that is going on, that's the healthy way that church discipline works, is that we kind of police our own hearts because the Holy Spirit lives within us and we have a conscience that is open to Him. As long as that is going on, no further admonition is really necessary. No further help is necessary. That's the way it ought to be. However, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus deals with the person who is not judging himself, and therefore he needs the help of other brothers and sisters who, out of love, would dare to confront that person so that that person, that brother or sister's life, would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. There are four steps involved, and we're going to get to those four steps in a minute. There's a procedure that Jesus said you're to follow. That is, you don't walk up to a person, point your little bony finger at them, and say, "You sinner. There, I've done my job. I can go now." No, there are four steps that we are to follow. And as we look at this carefully, we understand a basic principle. God is still concerned about purity within the church. It's not an Old Testament thing. It's not like, well, that's the early church. This is the 90s. Look, I've conformed to you, earth. He is still concerned about purity and holiness, and he hadn't changed his attitude about purity. Last week, to sum it up, we discovered where church discipline is to take place: in the church, not in the courts, not some higher assembly other than the family. It's a family affair, and the family ought to handle it. We discovered why it's done. Jesus says in verse 15, to gain your brother. That's why it's done. We want to gain fellowship. We don't want to push people away, but we want to gain our brother in full fellowship. So the first purpose is to restore. Galatians 6:1 was mentioned last week. If anyone's overtaken in any fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's why we do it, to restore. Secondly, we do it to purify the church. Acts chapter 5 was our example. God got personally involved in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, and a godly fear swept over the church. Not only did that happen, but in the discipline happening and the so-so believer, what I mean by that is the professing believer living in hypocrisy now being eliminated, the church being pure became the church powerful. They opened the door to a great move of miraculous power. And also the church grew in numbers. They multiplied as they applied God's principle. The third thing we discovered last week is how it is to be done humbly and swiftly. He says in Galatians 6:1 that we are to restore him in the spirit of meekness or humility, considering ourselves, not, listen, I'm so perfect, I want to set you straight. But look, I'm just like you and I could fall as well. And I approach you as a brother, humbly and swiftly. Then the fourth thing we discovered is who is to be involved. Is it just the pastor? Is it just the paid assistant pastors? Is it the church ushers or kinship leaders? No, it's all of you. All of us are involved in it. Now, this week, we want to go a little further in the text and look at the cause of church discipline. When specifically we do it, the cause of discipline, and then the course of church discipline. What are the procedures that we take? And finally, the confidence that Jesus talks about. Now, back in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, that is the cause of church discipline. If your brother sins against you, and it's implied that he doesn't see it or care or do anything about it. He sins against you. He's not judging himself, but you are hurt and you know it. The word that Jesus used here is a very general word for sin, harmatano. It's a general word in the New Testament for any kind of sin. It's not a specific moral sin or a doctrinal sin, though it would include that, but it's just the general term for sin. If your brother sins against you, well, how can your brother, or sister for that matter, sin against you? Well, he could do it directly or he could do it indirectly. He could do it directly by, well, if he slugged you in the face, that would be directly. If he stole something from you, that would be directly. If he committed an act of immorality against you, that would be directly. If he slandered you, that would be directly. You're to go to him. You're to approach him and say, listen, you have sinned against me. You've committed a transgression against me. I'm deeply hurt by it. And I want to call you to account for that. I'd like you to confess that. And let's deal with it. Repent of it. I'll forgive you. Now, I don't know why it is that people see that as unloving. In fact, I would think most people would be shocked at that display of love. Because human nature would dictate that rather than going and responding honestly and openly like that and confronting lovingly a person, human nature would say, I'll just hold a grudge. Or I'll retaliate. Revenge. Tenfold. Oh, I'll think of some spicy ways to get back at them. But it's an act of love to say, I've been sinned against. I want to deal with it. I think that the world would be shocked if they saw Christians openly dealing that way. Then it's all over. You've dealt with it. And if the brother says, I'm sorry, forgive me, then it says you have gained your brother. Tonight, you might ask yourself, can you think of any Christian you're holding a grudge against? Somebody that has hurt you, or you're just mad and you seethe over it. You deal with it inside your heart only, or you talk to other people about it. That's sin. That's wrong. And it says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So start the process that Jesus talks about here. Now, when a person sins indirectly against the body of Christ, that person also needs to be approached. I'll tell you why. When a person sins in any capacity, and I'm glad Jesus used the word harmatano, the general New Testament description of sin, whenever that happens and there's no repentance, that brother or sister is in danger of being lost from us. We should all be concerned. If one member of the body hurts, we all hurt. If one member rejoices, we all rejoice. We're all in this together. And just the idea that there is that danger that we might lose that person would cause us to love and it would affect us to get involved. Also, that person's sin can reproach the cause of Christ. It can bring a blot on the body of Christ. As Paul said, a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. There's a pastor in California in the LA area, and he said that a guy in his church invited an attorney in the Los Angeles area to come to fellowship with him. Hey, come to church with me Sunday. So he said he would until he asked him, well, what church is it? And then he mentioned it. He's saying, forget it, I won't go there. The crookedest attorney in Los Angeles attends that church. You see, that person's, whoever he was, lifestyle brought such a reproach to the body of Christ that the unbeliever didn't even want to attend because of his lifestyle. Now, a person can sin indirectly in all sorts of ways. Morally, as was the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this sexual immorality within the church, incest was in the church. They can become unruly within the church, as it says in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Also, and more frequently used in the New Testament, it could be in the issue of doctrine. Now, doctrine is the foundation for what the church does. What you believe determines how you behave. Now, let me give you a few of these in the New Testament. A person can sin indirectly against the church, and the church must take action according to the New Testament. Number one, if that person is a heretic. Isn't that an ugly word? When you think of heretic, you think of a guy foaming at the mouth with horns, perhaps. Ooh, he's a heretic. It says in the book of Titus, chapter 3, a man who is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Now that's the old King Jimmy translation. The New King James says, one who is divisive, a divisive man after the first and second warning, then you reject. So division, or a heretic. And what that word means, by the way, heretic, it means someone who has made a choice to take a stand against the truth that would divide the body of Christ. He has taken a position. And that position has polarized people, and there's division now within the church. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says, sort of buttressing that, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So a divisive person who brings a teaching, holds onto a teaching contrary to the received truth, and brings division in the body of Christ, that's a heretic. Charles Spurgeon said, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. He always hates Christian fellowship. It's his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, says Spurgeon, he does his best to promote separation. So first, a heretic. Secondly, a bringer of false doctrine. Somebody who brings false doctrine from the outside into the church, i.e. a cultist, it's a sin against the church, and that person must be dealt with. 2 John in verses 9 through 11. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Please mark that. If you go against the doctrine of Christ, who he is, what he said about himself, what the Bible says he is, that person doesn't have God. I don't care what spiel he has. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both a Father and a Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, keep in mind, this is somebody from the outside bringing heretical teaching, divisive doctrine from the outside into the church, like a cultist. It's not somebody that disagrees with your position, but it's someone who is bringing divisive, unbiblical stuff inside the church. Now, in both of those cases that I just mentioned, the cause for division and the cause for discipline was a doctrinal cause. Yet, we are living in a time in our society when many churches won't even tolerate the word doctrine. In fact, they go out of their way to say, we don't emphasize doctrine. We don't care about doctrine. Who cares about doctrine? Just as long as you believe in something, we all believe in something, and if you believe in that, we'll all embrace, and all you need is love. That is sloppy agape. That is not true love. True love is always tied to truth. So we have to be careful of that. I've heard people say, well, you know, doctrine is so technical. Why get involved with the technicalities? Now, I can understand that. I am a gadget person. I love gadgets. I love computers. I love little things that make noises and just do things. I like gadgets. I like technology. But I hate reading the manual. I want a gadget that I plug in, turn on, and operate. And usually that's how I learn things. As you can see by my red ink-stained fingers, I don't read manuals. And I got in trouble this afternoon for that. There's a lot of people that say, oh, forget the manual. Just go for it. Just say you love God. That's what Christian fellowship is all about. Now, imagine how ridiculous it must sound when you find out the true meaning of the word doctrine. It means good teaching, sound teaching, truth that is passed on. Now, if that's the definition, listen to a person who would say, who cares about good instruction? I could care less about sound teaching. Any person who waves the flag of doctrine being not important, watch that person. In fact, stay away from that person unless it's just naivete and that person really doesn't know what he's saying, then seek to instruct that person in the truth. The New Testament puts a great deal of emphasis on doctrine and the fact that false doctrine can separate or divide the church. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 talk about doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, as well as fellowship, breaking bread and prayers. Paul said to Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine." He said, "Take heed to yourself and take heed to the doctrine. Continue in them." To Titus, he said, "Speak the things which become sound doctrine." Again, he said to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Rebuke, reprove, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." So the word is mentioned many, many times. Now, why? Because a counterfeit can be deadly. A counterfeit Christianity is deadly Christianity. Christianity without a right doctrinal foundation can destroy a soul. That's why the New Testament lays such heavy emphasis on truth mixed with love. I read several years ago of a hospital, I can't remember exactly where, but in the maternity ward, they had several babies who were dying for no known reason. Until they did an investigation, they found out the people that mixed the baby's formula, rather than putting sugar water, put saline solution. The solutions look virtually identical. And just like a counterfeit may look like the real thing, and the real thing is beneficial, even though they might look alike on the surface, they're deadly when you take it inside. So it is with false doctrine. That's why Paul raised the banner and the flag of, wait a minute, if that's not the true doctrine of Jesus Christ, don't even receive him into your house or bid them Godspeed. Don't even say God bless you to them, because you don't want God to bless the falseness that they're involved in. In fact, Paul said this about them, in Titus chapter 1, "Their mouths must be stopped, for they subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not to teach." So that's the cause of church discipline. Whether a person sins directly or indirectly, if he sins indirectly, the church needs to get involved. Now let's talk about the course of church discipline. There's four steps that are mentioned. Look at them in verse 15 through 17. Step one, you confront the person privately. Jesus said, "Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." The word tell means exposed to the light. Exposed to the light. You see, you've got to be specific. Don't go to a person and say, "Hey, bro, I've noticed you haven't been around that much." I mean, that can mean anything. And that's no sin because he hasn't been around much. But if you see something that he sinned against you or he sinned against the church indirectly, you go to him alone and you tell him, you expose that sin to light. Now, let's say the person says, "You know what? You're right. And it's wrong, and I'm going to stop that. Thank you for sharing that with me." Then it's over with. You don't have to proceed any further. Go no further. It's over with. You've gained your brother, as Jesus said. But notice he says, go alone. The first step is you go one-on-one. It's just between the two of you. Now, our tendency, rather than going alone, is to go first to others alone and say, "Did you hear about?" And the only reason I'm sharing with you is because I'm so concerned. But don't tell anybody else. Of course, now they're concerned and they share their concern with 50,000 other people who are concerned, and it becomes out of control. In fact, the more that sin is discussed among other people, you make it harder for that person to repent. It's more difficult. He's on the spot. Everybody knows about it. It wasn't dealt with properly. That's why Jesus said, go to him alone, so he doesn't become resentful. You say, well, it's hard to do, especially when you know somebody. Because if you know somebody and you know what they've done wrong, they know what you've done wrong. And they may say, "Hey, you're no saint. Let me tell you about you." And that could be the reaction. So people will say, "Well, I'll just bow out." That's why you need to go prayerfully, swiftly, and humbly. If any man is overtaken in a fault, you are spiritual. Restore in the spirit of meekness. And I think if you do it in the spirit of meekness, it's going to be okay. Now, there's an example of this first step in the book of Galatians chapter 2. It's when Paul approached Peter. In Paul's own words, he said, "When Peter came to Antioch, I rebuked him face to face because he was to be blamed." So he went one-on-one and said, "Peter, you're a hypocrite." Because, Paul said, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, the non-Jews, while he was in Antioch. But when people came from the Jerusalem church who were under the law of Moses, he would separate from the Gentiles. And Paul said, "You know what, Peter? You're a hypocrite. You're to be blamed for it." But he didn't announce it to the church. He went privately and personally. That was the first step. Now, in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of immature believers, this action would be considered unloving. But I would say this is the deepest kind of love. Why do I say that? Because it's the kind of love that wants to pursue a person and take action to bring him back to right living and right relationship with God and right fellowship with people. To let him go is unloving. It's the deepest kind of love. In fact, if you talk about God's love, but you have no concern for God's holiness, you are not talking about the same love that's in the Bible. God's love involves also his holiness. In fact, I found that no awakening, no revival that can be studied in history ever happened apart from that awakening, that realization of the holy nature of God and my relationship to the holy nature of God. Now, I got to admit, in the past, there have been excesses in preaching, hellfire and damnation, fire and brimstone. And people have taken that, it's gotten out of control, and it seems that in the past there was a time when every sermon was hellfire and damnation. But you know what? There's no danger of that today. We've gone the other way. Today, by and large, there's this syrupy, sloppy sentimentalism of just, hey, man, do whatever you want. Because God is this big, tolerant dude in the sky who smiles down on absolutely everything and just will embrace anything at all. It's the opposite direction. And I think the church needs to be challenged again with the nature of God, the holiness of God. Richard Lovelace said, most congregations of professing Christians today are saturated with a kind of dead goodness and ethical respectability, which has its motivational roots in the flesh rather than in the Holy Spirit. Surface righteousness does not spring from faith and spiritual renewing action, but from religious pride and conditioned conformity to the tradition as form of godliness which denies the power thereof. So the first step is you go alone and you confront, and that's deep love. Now let's say the person says, you're right, great, it's over with, it's over. Kill it, don't spread it around. Let's say he says, who are you, man? I'll do whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. I'm responsible to no one but me. Well, Jesus has the next step. Notice, you take witnesses. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, Jesus is referring to a law that comes out of the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the establishment of two or three witnesses. The idea in Deuteronomy chapter 19, where that law was first stated, is to prevent slanderous information being passed without checking out the information. So for the sake of accountability, you have others hear what's going on. Now, whenever you take this second step, now the pressure's on. You've come alone, he hasn't heard you. Now he sees you come with an entourage, small entourage, but he comes with more forces, so to speak, who are not condemning him, but are reaching out to restore him in love. That's the whole idea. Brother, we love you. That's why we've come. We've taken time out of our evening or our day to come and speak to you about this. Please consider what you're doing to the church, to yourself, to us. That's the second step. The witnesses are not people who saw him commit the sin. They are witnessing the confrontation. So there's accountability. You see, otherwise, if you just do it all alone, it could be biased. You could come back with a false report. Let's say he was really ready to repent, but you went and you said after you came back, well, I spoke to him, but he really wasn't repentant. Well, maybe you have a couple witnesses who saw and they go, you know what? I think he really was. So it's to protect the one being accused as well as the person bringing the confrontation for the sake of balance and for the sake of truth. And that's the idea behind what Jesus is saying here. He wants there to be an accurate analysis of the situation before the church would take any further action. Now, does this ever happen in the New Testament where a second step is taken? Yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to turn there unless you really want to and you got speedy fingers, but let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians 13 is an example of this step. Paul writes to them concerning the situation of the tolerance of sin, and he said, this will be the third time that I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to you who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. In other words, look, I talked to you before, I brought witnesses before, and if you're not going to listen now, when I come, I'm not going to stop this discipline process. I'm going to take it all the way, as Jesus said in Matthew 18. That's the whole idea there. So you go alone. If it doesn't work, and you hope it does, you take two. There's a third step. It says, and if he refuses, back in Matthew 18, step three, if he refuses to hear them, that is the group of two or three, tell it to the church, the ecclesia, the called out group of believers of Jesus Christ on the earth. Now, whenever we've had to enact church discipline in our church, the way we usually do it because of its size is we tell it to the leadership of the church. And the leaders, the information is disseminated through the leadership to watch out for this person or this person's done that. Please reach out to that person in love because he's been put out of the fellowship of the church, or you tell it to the church. Now, it sounds a little embarrassing. Why would you make it so public? Why would you tell the church at large or tell the leadership and they would tell the kinships or whatever groups they're responsible with? You see, the idea is this. One person approached him, he spurned the approach. Two or three approached him, he spurned that approach. Now you've got the whole crowd after that person who's saying, brother, we love you, come back, get it right. And he sees he's overwhelmed by that standard of God's people who love him enough to reach out and pursue him and admonish him. Now I think this is always the step of church discipline. The church at large must be involved. Never one person. If it's only one person, you have the danger of autocracy, of like a Hitler-like person calling all the shots. A man in charge. It's never done by one pastor, one leader, one usher, one assistant pastor, but it's done by the church. Let me give you an example in the Bible of one guy who thought he would do it all on his own. His name was Diotrephes. He's spoken about in the book of 3 John. John says this, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Here's a guy who set himself up as a self-appointed leader, wouldn't receive John, wouldn't receive brethren in the church sent by John. In fact, was kicking people out of the church at whim if they received John. Here's a guy with no accountability, and church at large is not involved in church discipline. That is wrong. If ever we put a person out of this church, it's only because we've gone to him one-on-one and then with two or three more, and then it's gone through the leadership. The leadership has confronted him, representing the church. That person has not repented. Thus, our attempts at restoration have failed, and that process has been enacted unsuccessfully, and then that person is put out of the church. Step four, let's get to that in Matthew 18. Jesus says, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, Jesus is not advocating harsh treatment of the IRS. You look at that and go, man, he didn't like tax collectors, did he? No, he knew they didn't like tax collectors. He knew that they thought tax collectors and the heathen were outsiders. They considered outside the covenant of God. And so to speak the verbiage of the day to make an impact, Jesus said, these people you will treat now like outsiders. They're not inside the church any longer. You treat them as if they're outside. So a Christian who refuses to repent is not to participate or enjoy the blessings of Christian fellowship. Now let's look at this because that sounds pretty harsh. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's see if Paul did this. This is what Jesus said to do. Let's look now at the New Testament documents after the Gospels. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Here's an unrepentant man who's had an incestuous relationship within the church, and the church isn't even doing anything about it. They're glorying in the fact, oh, we're so loving because we're so tolerant. Paul says, oh, really? He says, a little leaven, you're going to send a message to everybody to go ahead and be immoral. It doesn't matter. Just as long as you say the right things, you can live any way you want. That sends a strong message. So Paul says, no, you deliver one to Satan. That is, you deliver one to the domain of Satan, the worldly system. That is, you put him out of the church. John Calvin, reading this text, said this is an apt description of excommunication, because as the church is the domain of Christ, the world is the domain of Satan. And the idea is probably you're delivering a person out to the world again, saying you're not allowed to fellowship in God's church any longer. You live out in the worldly system for the destruction of the flesh. Some say what that means is physical discipline. God will kill them. He's done that in the past. And I don't have to try to apologize for that or explain it away. It's happened. But probably what this means is that living apart from Christian fellowship in the worldly system will destroy the fleshly desire to sin, because he remembers how sweet Christian fellowship was. And he will come back in repentance. For the word flesh, sarke, could mean the fleshly nature as well. Now the word deliver here is, it's a very strong word. Paradidomai, it means a judicial act of sentencing a person. Now, if Paul did this and Jesus said what we just read that he said, then we must conclude that when Jesus said, do not judge lest you be judged, he wasn't referring to this. Because this is discerning action or judging action. He was speaking of something other than loving church discipline. Paul said, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You see, I think some people have to go to the gutter before they realize, man, this is ridiculous. Like the prodigal son. I had it better at my father's house. I'm going back. Well, let's go on. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, stop right there for a minute. That is such a pregnant statement. Don't keep company with a moral statement. Now, if you heard that without any explanation, you'd think, man, there's not going to be a whole lot of people that I'm going to be able to hang out with unless they're Christians, right? Because the world at large just sort of panders to immorality. Now he explains that. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. You see what he's saying? If I said don't keep company at all with any immoral people, you'd have to live out in the desert and see no one. Because the world is filled with immorality. They pander to it all the time. Now he explains it. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That's strong, isn't it? not saying anybody, but people who claim to be Christians but live in unrepentant sin in the body of Christ. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. He's saying, yes, the church is to judge within itself. God will judge them. Don't pass hypocritical judgment on the unbeliever. That's the whole idea, by the way, of Matthew chapter 7, the first couple verses. He's saying, you ought to judge within the church. He says, before I've even come, I've already passed judgment. You put them out of the church. Now, the second is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You might want to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Keep going, you'll find it. 1 Timothy. Oop, 2 Timothy, go back. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm having you turn here just so you know, I was almost surprised when I saw the frequency with which Paul did this and took the Matthew 18 principle to its limit where needed. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Same kind of idea. Delivered to the domain of Satan, cast out of the church, living in the worldly system under the domain of the devil. That's the consequences for unrepentant sin, whatever this case would be. Now turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just go back a little bit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. The word withdraw means stand aloof from. In other words, be discriminating in your fellowship. There are those that you receive. There are those that you stand aloof from. Who are they? Those who walk disorderly? Now, in the context of that, if you read on, these are people who have quit their jobs, become lazy for a spiritual reason. They're waiting for the coming of Jesus, and they're mooching off the rest of the church, causing there to be a tremendous financial burden, and they're doing, well, you know, God called me to not work, but called me to mooch off you who do work. And they became disorderly, they became disruptive, they became busybodies in the context, and they were teaching this goofy stuff. Paul said, stand aloof from and withdraw from everyone who walks disorderly. Now, he's not speaking of unbelievers. He is speaking of people within the family of God. And I think verse 14 bears that out. He says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And I love that. In one sense, the whole idea of church discipline is you treat him as an outcast and you don't have fellowship with him, but all the while you are reaching out. You're aloof, yes, but you're always saying, please turn around. Please come back. I want to see you as a brother restored. I want to be able to say, I've gained my brother. The church needs you back. You need the church. So there's always that outreaching to that person. Now, back in Matthew 18, let's look at the confidence of church discipline, and we'll quickly close with this. Jesus says, and this is all part of the same stuff, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, when Jesus said, whatever you bind, whatever you loose, these are rabbinical terms. Rabbis often use them, and no doubt the people he was speaking to, the Jews, understood completely what he was saying. Rabbis would often tell a person whether or not he or she was still under the bondage to their sin or not because of a lifestyle, because of a display. Here's the idea. If you are sinning and you are unrepentant, you've been approached by one, you've spurned their approach, you've been approached by two or three witnesses, you've spurned that, the church has come to you, you've spurned the church, you've been put out, it can be said to you with all confidence, you are still bound in your sin, or your sin is bound on you, and it's already that way in heaven. You're simply declaring something that is already fact in heaven. But if you're approached and you quickly turn and you repent and you get back into fellowship, it can be said your sins are loosed from you and it's already done in heaven. The context here is church discipline. You can be confident, in other words, heaven supports the process of church discipline. Heaven does not support the process of, hey man, let live and let live. But you can be confident that when you approach in love, you take two or three, you tell the church, even that extreme of putting a person out, if need be, you can be confident that heaven supports that process. Again, Jesus said, I say, if two of you agree on anything on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. Now, primarily, he's speaking to the two or three witnesses that have gathered to hear this church discipline. That's really the context. Though it can broaden in the sense of we gather together where two or three gather is in our midst. But primarily, it's church discipline that is spoken of here. And that's always the place of confidence, isn't it? Obeying the word of God, doing what God wants us to do. I'll be honest with you, I don't like church discipline. To be really honest with you, I hate it. Now, I know that's not, wait a minute, the Bible says to do it, I know, but I don't personally like emotionally what that does. I don't like to confront a person and tell him his fault. I would rather retreat and just say, look, I'll pray about it, forget about it, no big deal. It's not comfortable to do it. Yet I do it, and I would rather be obedient to Christ than all of the consequences of not being obedient to him. All of the messages that that would send to the church. Live any way you want, it doesn't matter, who cares, tolerate anything. That's what universalists do, man. Doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what doctrine you believe, doesn't matter what you do, you are welcome in our congregation. After all, we just want people. But that's not God's church, and that's not God's love. God's love must always maintain God's holiness. Again, Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You may want to commit that one to memory. Have you ever heard a person say, I don't like going to church, they're judgmental. I think the people in the world are less judgmental. Oh, you betcha, the kisses of an enemy, though, are deceitful. They'd love to kiss at you and say, you're fine the way you are. We'll accept you the way you are. Kiss, kiss, kiss. But a true friend will stand up to you and say, I love you enough to confront you. And remember this, repentance is always the gateway to restoration. Always the gateway. That's God's way. Robert Louis Stevenson tells a story of two maiden sisters who lived in Edinburgh. They lived in a one-room apartment, a fairly large place, but it was just a one-room kind of a deal. As time passed, they got into a disagreement, which turned into a bitter argument, but they never resolved it. And they stopped speaking to each other. They never resolved it. Nor did they separate from one another. But this is what Stevenson writes. He said, a chalk line drawn upon the floor separated their two domains. It bisected the doorway and the fireplace so that each could go in and out and do her cooking without violating the territory of the other. So for years they coexisted in hateful silence. In the dark watches, each would hear the breathing of her enemy. Never did four walls look down upon an uglier spectacle. That's not God's way of dealing with conflict. To hold a grudge, to not talk to each other, to not resolve it, the loving way, the Bible way, is to go, to approach, to confess, to repent, to resolve, to be reinstated into fellowship. God help us that we would love to that degree. Responsible love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the very clear descriptions of this process in the Bible. It's not something that is tucked in between a couple verses. It's something that is very plain. It is something that is shared over and over again and was practiced by Paul, by John, by Peter himself. And the early church bore witness to it. Help us, Father, as New Testament believers, to follow the process that we personally would get involved when there is a sin, whether directly or indirectly, in our midst. And Lord, I pray that it would be always done with the desire to seek restoration, love, that we would be faithful friends who wound gently, only for the purpose of bringing a person back to health. For that is the way Jesus so often did it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.